Good morning.
Good morning.
Happy New Year to everyone. Please open to Numbers 14. This morning's session is the first of a four-part series on the slave mentality. In one of our recent sessions, I made a statement, there's something we can learn from every situation. Back in my public school days, a student of mine made a statement that applies to the subject we're going to be noting. Now, the subject he addressed has to do with fighting, and kids in high school get into a lot of fights. Now, his statement had to do with the mental attitude of guys who get in fights. You know, he said that many guys who get in fights really don't think about what they're doing. You know, they just, in their attempt to win the fight, they just go wild and start throwing wild punches. Now, the student's point was this kind of person can be easily defeated by an experienced fighter. This was something that he learned from situations he encountered. But the point that emerges here is, no matter what circumstances dictate, people have to learn to think. Now, we are, for the most part, going to respond to situations in one of two ways. We're either going to step back and think, or we're going to become emotional. The person who starts throwing wild punches is emotional. He's either reacting to the situation in anger, in rage, or in fear. Either way, he's not thinking, he's irrational. Now, it wasn't long ago I used the phrase mob mentality. Mobs are dangerous because they are fueled by emotion. Listen to the illustration by Warren Wiersbe. Oliver Cromwell, who took the British throne away from Charles I and established the Commonwealth, said to a friend, "Do not trust to the cheering for those persons who would shout as much if you and I were going to be hanged." Now, that's an example of a group of people who are fueled by their emotions. Now, today, many people's emotions are out of control. Today, people get their feelings hurt easily, and that's because many people don't step back and think, they just react. Now, one example has to do with kneeling for the national anthem, which we've spoke on a lot. Now, these people claim that they're calling attention to social injustice, but instead of taking the steps that need to be taken to solve the problem, they're reacting to the problem. Hatred toward Christians is another example. Christian persecution is widespread throughout the world today. Why? Because people's souls are controlled by their emotions. And just like the fighter who punches wildly at his opponent, this sets the stage for a fall. Now, lately we've been noting a number of examples from the Bible that apply. The one we always use, of course, is the Exodus generation. This group of people had been in captivity in Egypt for 400 years, and then one day God set them free. But here's where the principle emerges. Every port of refuge has its price. Freedom costs. In order to maintain their freedom, these people would have to learn how to be free. Now, they witnessed the power of God that set them free in the 10 plagues, and then again at the Red Sea. They witnessed the provision of God every day in the wilderness from manna in the morning, in the form of manna in the morning, and water from the rock. They witnessed God coming through for them every day, but they didn't learn from what they witnessed. As a result, with every obstacle they encountered, they grumbled and complained. Now, that's a reaction based on emotion. These people were slaves to their emotions. Why? Because they failed to apply what God showed them. They failed to apply what God already showed them and taught them. They failed to fall back on the character and nature of God. And the second generation of the Exodus was no better. They had all the information the first generation had. They should have known their God. They should have known the fact that since God already promised to give them the land of Canaan, that God would follow through on the promise. But look at what happened when they found out that there were giants in the land. Numbers 14, look at verse 1. Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. All the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land, to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" So they said to one another, "Let's appoint a leader and return to Egypt." Now, because they received a bad report from the spies who were sent into the land, these people were willing to throw away their freedom and return to a situation of slavery. Principle: true freedom begins in the soul. Second generation was just like the first in that they were controlled by their emotions. Now, nobody can be controlled by their emotions and experience true freedom. Now, we're going to note some Old Testament examples, and I'm sure most of you, if not all of you, are familiar with King Ahab, the king of the northern kingdom. How did he respond when Naboth refused to sell him his vineyard? Look at 1 Kings 21, verse 4. So Ahab came into his house. Now, this was after Naboth refused to sell the vineyard. So Ahab came into his house sullen and vexed because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and ate no food. Now this is the king of Israel, the king of Israel. This is the king, this is the leader of the nation. And look at his reaction. It's a picture of a man who's totally controlled by his emotions. Now that being the case, although Ahab was the king of Israel, he was not set free. And Judas Iscariot wasn't free either. When he realized his act of betrayal of the Lord, instead of confessing his sin, he went out and he hanged himself. He was so caught up in his emotions that he failed to take hold of the one and only alternative that would have saved him. Now this brings us back to a statement we made earlier. By getting caught up in our emotions, we set the stage for a fall. Now let's look at the principle from the other standpoint. We'll use David as an example. Saul and his army had just faced a challenge from the giant Goliath. It involved choosing one man to go head-to-head with Goliath. All Israel had to do was come up with one man who was willing to fight Goliath. If the man Israel chose to fight Goliath was victorious, the Philistines would become servants of Israel. But out of the entire army of Israel, there were no takers. Why not? Because they were all dismayed and greatly afraid. But then along comes David, who wasn't even a member of the army at the time, and he takes up the challenge. What was the difference between David and the entire army of Israel? David didn't get caught up in his emotions like the rest of them. He knew that God had his back. God proved it to David in the past, and David applied that to the present situation. That eliminated any fear that might have occurred. Did God ever prove to you at some point in the past that he has your back? That point will come in handy someday in the future. But the point that emerges here is has to do with how two sides look at the same situation. Saul and the entire army of Israel looked at Goliath's challenge and they became greatly afraid. On the other hand, David stepped back and thought. He thought about how God came through for him in the past, and it was those thoughts that set him free from fear. Now this brings us to the subject of emotion. What is emotion? Emotion is a state of consciousness where people experience joy, sorrow, fear, or hate, to name a few. Emotion, however, is distinguished from thinking. In other words, emotion is not thinking. Emotion doesn't result from thought. Emotions are feelings, and there are many different types of feelings. There are feelings of wanting and not wanting, having and not having. But the point is, when we feel something, we respond to that thing we feel. Saul and his army were taunted by Goliath, and they responded in fear. Ahab responded in a childlike sadness when Naboth wouldn't sell his vineyard. When people feel the temptation of their lusts and they respond to the temptation, they have sinned. These are examples of negative or abnormal emotion. On the other hand, normal emotion is an appreciator. For example, we can appreciate a good book, good friends, good food, because our emotions respond to these things in a positive way. But the key to all of this is this: emotions are a responder. Now, what does that mean? It means emotions don't think. There is no connection between thinking and emotion. And here is where a very important point emerges. Thought, not emotion, is designed to control the soul. The soul is the place where thinking occurs. That which fills the soul will determine how people conduct themselves. As we said in the past, there are only two systems of thinking. There's worldly thinking and there's godly thinking. In reality, worldly thinking, for the most part, is controlled by emotion. If a person thinks like the world thinks, it's a good chance he's controlled by his emotions. Now, that being the case, worldly thinking, anything that's influenced by emotion, can easily be influenced by Satan. Let's face the facts. There's something bigger going on all around us than what we can see with the naked eye. And there's a conflict being waged all around us. It's called the angelic conflict. It's a war between Satan and God, but humans are very much involved. Humans can either be used by Satan or they can be used by God to determine the outcome of this conflict. It all depends on what's in the soul and how people respond to the events and the occurrences that take place in their lives. One of Satan's objectives is to control people's souls. That might sound like science fiction to maybe some of you, but this is the absolute truth. In order to accomplish this, Satan designed the whole world system. And the world system, Satan can take people captive by filling them with what he wants them to think. He takes people captive by filling them with fear or getting them entangled up in the details of life. And how many people today are tangled up in the details of life? You know, it's a safe bet that we all are, at least to some extent, tangled up in the details of life. In the past, we noted three good examples of this, the parable of the sower. Please turn to Matthew 13. I just got through using this yesterday. The parable sow is a good example of life in the world, of how people in the world are. In the parable of the sower, seed was sown on four types of ground. We're going to note three of them. Now, look at Matthew 13, verse 19. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road. The one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary, and when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Now note the three types of ground mentioned in this parable. The first was beside the road, the second is called rocky places, and the third is among the thorns. These three types of ground represent people. The seed is the word of God, the truth. The question that emerges here is, what strategy did Satan use to separate these people from the word of God? Well, first of all, the seed sown alongside the road was snatched away by Satan. How does Satan snatch away the word of God? Well, any number of ways. It's called distraction. Think about all the distractions that are going on today. How do distractions take advantage of people? You name any distraction. How does a distraction get a hold of a person? Through his emotions. And there are a lot of distractions going on today. We live in a nation filled with distractions. Technology today is a distraction. I've mentioned this in the past. People today are constantly on their cell phones. People constantly have plugs in their ears. People are consumed by this. And you know, when I go to the gym, I see people walking around. They got a plug in their ear. They got their phone in their hand. They're listening to music. You don't even want to talk to these people. You're afraid you're interrupting them. Now, why are people like that? Well, mostly because of their emotions. Facebook, YouTube, social media, these are what rages all around us. Another tactic Satan uses to separate people from the Word of God is bringing a man or a woman into their lives. When people get involved in such relationships, all of us, and nothing wrong with that, but when people get involved in these type of relationships, they allow their relationship to take precedence over the Word of God. Now they no longer have time for the truth. But all that's part of the invisible warfare that's being waged all around us. And here's the problem. When you separate people from the Word of God, there's nothing left to protect the soul. As we said, the soul is a responder. The soul will respond in some way to the stimuli that it comes in contact with. Therefore, the soul needs to be guarded. Without a guardian, the soul is going to become subject to worldly influence. It's all part of spiritual warfare. And the fact that we're in a war is obvious from what took place in the garden. Please go to Genesis chapter 3. Now, here's where temptation is in view. Now, being tempted is not a sin. Sin results in how people respond to temptation. In the garden, Satan tempted Eve. In Satan's mind, if he could get Eve to sin, he might be able to defeat God and overturn the verdict against him. Look at Genesis 3, starting in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, 'You shall not eat from any tree of the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.'" Now already she had her doctrine wrong. Verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Now here is where the Word of God is in view. As we stated many times, the Word of God is the absolute truth. One of the purposes that we're given the Word of God is to protect us from the lie. And the Word of God is always given before it's needed. Eve was given the truth. Do not eat from the tree located in the middle of the garden. The command was given in the previous chapter, so Eve had the Word of God. But she either didn't know it, or didn't correctly apply it, or she just rejected it. Now, that right there sets up the conditions for a fall. And that being the case, Eve was a perfect target for Satan. All he had to do was pose a question to her. Her response indicated that she didn't know the Word of God. "For God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will not be like God, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Now, all of a sudden, in her mind, she's questioning God. She's looking at the tree. It looks appealing. It was desirable to make one wise. Question, what just happened here? Eve had been separated from the truth. Now she was going on emotion. She had nothing to guard her soul. She was going on her emotions. But recall what we said concerning emotions. Emotions can't think. Principle. When we make decisions based on emotion, we're making a decision based on what we want, but not necessarily on what is right. Eve made a decision based on what she wanted. She wanted wisdom. And in her mind, Satan made wisdom easy to attain. We know the rest of the story. The result was the fall. At that point, man was no longer in a state of innocence. Because both she and Adam ate the fruit, they were no longer perfect. They saw that they were naked. They were uncomfortable with each other, and they were afraid of God. So when God called on them, they hid themselves. The entire scenario indicates that we're in a war. But it also indicates that we can't fight this war based on emotion. Please go to Isaiah chapter 4. Isaiah 14. Another indication that a person is controlled by emotions appears in the phrase, "I will." The first recorded use of the phrase occurred in eternity past when in his mind, Satan said in Isaiah 14, verse 13, "But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the Mount of Assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." Here we have the five I wills of Satan. Passage indicates that Satan wanted to be like God. And the key word there is wanted. Satan wanted to be like God. That brings us back to the phrase, "I will." There's nothing wrong in saying, "I will do this" or "I will do that." What stands out is the attitude behind the statement. Satan's attitude from eternity past was in total opposition to God. The same attitude has worked its way into human history. We just noted it in the case of Eve. It implies rebellion, independence from God, man elevating his own will over God's will. As we saw in the garden, this attitude sets the stage for a fall. The whole point here is emotions are not designed to control the soul principle. When emotions control the soul, the person is functioning from the standpoint of arrogance, not from the standpoint of sound thinking. This principle appears in certain places in Scripture. Please go to Genesis chapter 11. This is a good one. They're all good ones. Now here's where the name Nimrod is in view. You know, the name Nimrod today suggests a silly, foolish person, but Nimrod was anything but a silly, foolish person. He might have been foolish, but he was in no way silly. He was a very, very dangerous man, a very formidable character. The name Nimrod means rebel. The name is representative of a system that is in rebellion against God. Now here's where the phrase "I will" is in view again. Rebellion says, "I will." Rebellion began not long after the flood. After the flood, God commanded Moses to spread out across the face of the earth and multiply. But Nimrod chose his will over God's will. We're told in Genesis 11, starting in verse 1. " Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. It came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. They said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Now, note that man at that time, instead of obeying God's command to spread out across the face of the earth and multiply, decided to make a name for himself. Here's a situation where arrogance is in control of the soul. Arrogance is demonstrated in people who want to establish a reputation for themselves by strengthening themselves in order to stand against God. Their leader was Nimrod. Listen to what Josephus said concerning Nimrod. Now it was Nimrod who excited them to such an affront and contempt of God. He was the grandson of Ham. Ham was the son of Noah, a bold man and of great strength of hand. He persuaded them not to ascribe to God, as if it were through his means they were happy, but to believe that it was their own courage which procured happiness. Nimrod tried to turn, he did turn, man at that time against God. He also gradually changed the government into tyranny. What does that remind you of? When is that going to happen? Tribulation? Seeing no other way of turning men from the fear of God, but to bring them into a constant dependence upon his own power. What does that remind you of? Who's going to do that? The beast in the tribulation? He also said he would be revenged on God. This man wanted to make war against God. If he should have a mind to drown the world again, it was God who established the flood. Nimrod wanted to make war against God to get him back for that. For that he would build a tower too high for the waters to be able to reach, and that he would avenge himself on God for destroying their forefathers. Because God wiped out the race that existed at that time before the flood, Nimrod wanted to get God back. He incited people against God. He persuaded them to go against God, getting them to believe they could achieve happiness apart from God. He led people to turn against God in order to depend on him. His objective was to build a tower too high for the floodwaters to reach. And he would take revenge for God, on God, for the destruction God already caused on his forefathers. Now, there's a lot more to this than meets the eye, but all of this has a direct connection to the phrase, I will. And this attitude has dominated man's thinking since the beginning of human history. Remember the verse a member of Congress said 16 years ago when the Twin Towers was brought down by a terrorist attack? Isaiah 9, verse 10. The bricks have fallen, but we will rebuild with smooth stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will replace them with cedars. Now, these words were spoken with reference to a coming judgment on the northern kingdom by Assyria. In their arrogance, the leaders of the people at that time thought that they would rebuild and become better than they were before. But that was not the case. That nation, the northern kingdom, was taken into exile and totally wiped out. There is no more northern kingdom. But this same attitude appears in our nation today. On September 11, 2004, speaking at a gathering of the Congressional Caucus, Vice President candidate John Edwards quoted from this verse. He meant it to be something positive, but apparently he failed to study the context in which it appeared. By not doing so, he emphasized America's arrogance in their response to 9/11. Now, we all have sin natures. In the light of that, we all have a tendency toward arrogance, but we cannot allow our arrogance to control us. That's called running on emotion. Remember the prodigal son? He went to his father and demanded his share of the father's estate. He didn't even ask for it. He demanded it. And shortly after that, he gathered up all his belongings and went off to a distant country. And there is where he blew it all on a loose lifestyle. That's called running on emotion. Running on emotion is becoming a slave to one's emotions. Running on emotions is what creates slaves. Remember the older brother and the prodigal son? When the younger brother found himself starving to death in a distant country, he returned home and he humbled himself before his father. And the father was so happy to have his son back, he threw a big party for him. When the older brother found out about it, he was angry and he was filled with bitterness and resentment. What was the older brother doing? He was acting on his emotions. Years ago, I knew a person who used to have these mood swings. This person went from ecstatic one day to the depths of depression the next day. The person claimed that she was high-strung. The fact of the matter is she was controlled by her emotions. That's what the phrase running on emotions means. A person who's running on emotion is controlled by their emotions. It shows in their moods. One day they're on the top of the world, the next day their life is about to end. The bottom line is they're under the control of a non-thinking entity. People who do what they want whenever they want are controlled by their emotions. Their attitude is all about self. They never stop to think how their actions are going to affect people around them. Remember what it says in Judges 21:25. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. What were these people doing? They were acting on their emotions. At Sinai, God gave Israel guidelines to live by. If Israel adhered to those guidelines, she would have been blessed as a nation. Deuteronomy 28 emphasizes that point. You can go home, just read the first 14 verses of Deuteronomy. The first 14 verses of Deuteronomy are the blessings that God would have given to Israel if Israel would have obeyed God's commands. But instead of living according to God's laws, every king of the northern kingdom and most of the kings of the southern kingdom, they did evil in the sight of the Lord. What was the end of the result? Judgment for both kingdoms. Now, that brings us to a subject that has a direct connection to life in the world system. It's called the slave mentality. And this is what we're going to be discussing for the rest of the session and the next three sessions after. First of all, we're going to define it. Then we're going to look at a number of types of slavery that result from the slave mentality. So what is the slave mentality? Well, to put it simply, the slave mentality involves thinking like a slave. It has to do with giving one's freedom away to someone or to something. We noted an example earlier in the session involving the Exodus generation. When it was reported that there were giants in the land, they disregarded God's promise. God promised to give them the land. And they wanted to return to slavery in Egypt. What were they doing? They were giving away their freedom. They were set free to be free. But instead of taking hold of the promise, they were willing to trade in their freedom for a system of slavery. That's thinking like a slave. Thinking like a slave can be manifested in a number of ways. Today in the United States, there are a number of people who accept handouts from the government. But one of the problems that emerges with that is that those things can become addicting. Today, certain groups within our nation receive free health care, free education, free housing. The problem that emerges with at least some of these people is that they become lazy and they're less likely to work. What have we done? What have they done? They place themselves under care of the government. In doing so, they expected the government to take care of them. But in the process, they traded away their freedom for a system of slavery. They either forgot or never knew the fact that freedom costs. In this particular case, the price for freedom is hard work. Let's face it, working in the devil's world is not easy. We come home tired. We come home exhausted. We come home without the energy to put into things we need to put our energy toward. But that's the price to be paid for freedom. Look at what Paul said concerning this in 2 Thessalonians 3:11. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. Certain members of the church at Thessalonica weren't working. The Bible doesn't tell us why. Now, whether they were sitting around waiting for the rapture to happen or not, we don't know that for sure. But this creates a problem for others. First of all, because other people have to provide for those who aren't working. That's like what's happening today. And second, these people who aren't working have too much time on their hands, so they were acting like busybodies. What were they doing? They were sticking their noses in other people's business. But the point is, these people weren't working, and as a result, they weren't free. They were under the care of others. And because of that, they were of no help to anyone else. Look at what Paul said, Ephesians 4:28. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has a need. The point that emerges here is that by working, we're not only providing for our own needs, we also have the potential to provide for the needs of somebody else who might be in need. This brings us back to the phrase, freedom costs. When people pay the price of freedom, they become an asset to society, but those who don't become a burden on society. Here's where another principle emerges. Gain all you can, but not at the expense of someone else. I heard a story not too long ago about a man who, he was going to a local food pantry, but not because he was needy. His purpose was to take hold of everything he can get for free. Now, that attitude creates burdens on others. But that is part of what the slave mentality consists of. Thinking like a slave is also manifested in the details of life. People can become slaves to the details of life. It's good to have a routine. I think routines are very important. Routines enable us to accomplish all the things that we need to accomplish within the course of a day. But people can become slaves to their routines. It's an easy trap to fall into. We can become very rigid when it comes to our routine. If something doesn't fit into our daily schedule, we don't want to be involved in it. We have a prayer group that meets on Wednesday nights before class. The same three people who started that prayer group years and years ago are the only ones who attend. Now, why is that? Well, it's partly because of people's schedules. People have their routines and they don't want their routines interrupted. Another principle that's in view here has to do with spontaneity. Some people are not spontaneous. Well, that has its pros and its cons. Then there are other people who are always going somewhere. Others never go anywhere. Neither of these conditions are good. Both can become a type of slavery. A person who is always going somewhere can be the type of person who is afraid to be alone. The type of person might not be comfortable with himself. On the other hand, the person who never goes anywhere has a different set of issues. But whatever they might be, that person could be missing out on something that might change his life. I remember my mother, she fit that category. She got to the point where she didn't even want to go out of the house. She became a slave to her circumstances. See, there's got to be a balance. Otherwise, we run the risk of becoming slaves to our routines. We run the risk of serving our routine instead of allowing our routine to serve us. Please go to Hebrews chapter 2. What's the biggest I word this? What's the biggest fear factor in the world today? Probably for different people it might be different things, but I think in most cases it's the fear of death. And people can become slaves to fear, and I'm sure most of us know that. But fear is a part of human nature. Now, that being the case, we're going to experience fear at times. And fear can come in many forms. There's fear of suffering, fear of pain, fear of sickness, fear of loss, fear of being alone, fear of being eaten by ants. I'm sure there's someone who has the fear. The point there is just about anything can be a fear. It's not so much the fear, but living in fear is abnormal. Worrying about things that might happen is abnormal. And death is an example. Many people are afraid of death. Now, dying is not a pleasant thought, but a constant fear of death creates a situation of slavery, especially in the case of believers. Look at what the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews 2, verse 14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who, through fear of death, were subject to slavery all their lives. Now, what does this passage tell us? It tells us that by becoming a man, going to the cross, and dying for the sins of the world, Jesus Christ broke the power of Satan that keeps believers in slavery to the fear of death. Therefore, believers have been set free from the fear of death. Why? Because the death of believers is nothing more than a doorway from this life into the next. Recall what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:8. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Now note that phrase, absent from the body and at home with the Lord. Death is like walking through a doorway that leads directly into heaven. Look at Philippians 1:21, Paul's words. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. And I do not know which to choose. But I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is much better. Now when Paul wrote this, he was under house arrest at Rome, and there was at least a chance that he was going to be executed. So he had it in the back of his mind that his life could be over. But still in all, he didn't know which would be better, to stay on and serve the Lord or to go home and be with the Lord. But the point here is this, that phrase, depart and be with Christ, it brings out the fact that when a believer dies here on earth, at that moment, he's in heaven with the Lord in the presence of Christ. The greatest of all fears is death, but through the cross of Jesus Christ, the fear of death has been removed. We go from point A to point B in a split second. And the point to all is that if the greatest of all fears has been neutralized, then all fears have been neutralized as well. There are other systems of slavery. We're going to try to touch on a few of them in the next session. But slavery is optional. People can choose to be enslaved. They can choose not to be enslaved. How does a person choose not to be enslaved? Well, the slave mentality is a problem. Choosing not to be enslaved is pretty much the same as solving most problems. First of all, a person has to recognize that there is a problem. That's important because many people refuse to recognize the fact that they might have a problem. See, that's operating from a standpoint of emotion, too. If that's the case, the problem will never be solved. So first, a person has to recognize that he has a problem. Then he has to take the necessary steps to solve the problem. But here's where we have another problem. There are people who know they have a problem, but they won't do whatever they have to do to solve it. Now, that's operating from a standpoint of emotion as well. In order to solve a problem, a person has to recognize that he has a problem, and then he has to take steps to solve it. In light of that, how do we solve the problem of the slave mentality? Please turn to John chapter 8, and this is where we'll close. In John chapter 8, after Jesus finished delivering the light of the world discourse, there were still many Jews who didn't believe in him. Now, in spite of this widespread unbelief, there were still some who believed his words. So Jesus spoke directly to that group. In John 8, look at verse 31. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." If these Jews Jesus spoke to were truly saved, they could prove it by continuing in the word of God. But how do we apply that to the subject of the slave mentality? Well, the answer to that is that by knowing the truth, we can be set free. What makes slaves today? Lack of truth. There is only one truth. Everything else is a form of truth. Forms of truth come from the world system. Forms of truth say, save for retirement. In order to have a comfortable retirement, you need to have at least $1.5 million available. Forms of truth say, keep. But the absolute truth says, give and it will be given to you. Blessings will pour into your lap. Forms of truth say, store up riches for the future here on earth. But the absolute truth says, store up riches in heaven. Which truth are we going to believe and apply to our lives? That brings us back to our question, what makes slaves today? Rejection of the truth. We said it earlier, something is going to control the soul. Our souls will be controlled by the world's form of truth or by the absolute truth. And we will respond to that which controls the soul. If we're controlled by the world's form of truth, we're going to respond to situations by way of emotion. On the other hand, if our souls are filled with the absolute truth of the Word of God and we apply it correctly, we have a foundation on which to stand in the face of attacks. One final question. What makes slaves today? Failure to focus on the truth. We can't just know it. We have to know it to the point where we can respond to it instantly. When we have this kind of truth, we have that at grasp of our finger, and we can reach out and grasp the truth like that, we can overcome the slave mentality. Now, we'll continue this in the next session. At some point in this series, we're going to take a look at the slave mentality of one of the greatest kings of Israel. Now, some people might have a difference of opinion as to who that is, but when we get to that, we'll discuss that topic. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you again for the privilege to gather together with members of the royal family to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you for dedicated believers who hunger and thirst for your word and who are willing to give up their own time to come out and receive it. Thank you most of all, Father, for our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who died and rose again on our behalf. The greatest truth that ever appeared on the face of the earth was when the written word became the living word and came into this world in the form of a man. And he showed us how to live this life of truth. We thank you, Father, for the greatest gift ever given. And we ask, Father, that you empower us and motivate us to apply the truth to our own lives, to walk according to your word, so that we can live lives free, but not free to do what we want, free to serve you according to your will. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Ushers, come forward and take the offering.